Well, new research is showing a correlation between the rise of the internet and the decline of Americans claiming religious affiliation. Other factors, such as an increase in higher education, also implicated, according to Alan Downey, a computer scientist at the Olin College of Engineering in Massachusetts. The increase in internet usage has a significant correlation. The MIT Technology Review reports that in 1990, 8% of the Americans had no religious affiliation. In 2010, that figure stands at 18%, or 25 million people, and they blame the internet for that. Up next, Jeffrey Doherty joins me as we talk about his work, Apostle Paul, Antichrist. What, you say? Stand by for that in a moment on Coast to Coast AM. And welcome back to Coast to Coast. Let me tell you a little bit about Jeffrey Doherty, a graduate of the Berean School of the Bible and Blue Mountain College. Works with people all over the world, helping them to improve their spiritual, physical, emotional condition. Now in his 20-plus year career as an evangelistic minister, while discovering his gifts of healing, entity cleansing as well, he began to see the cracks in what he calls big-time religion. Jeff is now the founder and leader of the NCK, which began as the New Covenant Kabbalah. His latest work, Apostle Paul, Antichrist. Jeffrey, that's going to create quite a stir. Welcome to the show.
Hey, George. It's great to talk with you again.
Apostle Paul, Antichrist. Tell me about this.
Absolutely, George. And let me just say that I am a Coast to Coast insider. I love the program.
Thank you.
I'm constantly amazed at how your producers put on interesting guest after interesting guest. You had a broadcast legend as host, and you have the unquestioned show of record, and it's an honor and privilege to be with you.
Well, thank you, too. So when you got into, you know, everybody feels as if, you know, the apostles, they were like Jesus's right-hand men. They were there all the time. Something's changing here. Tell me about your work.
Well, George, the idea of Apostle Paul Antichrist, and, you know, you wrote very well in the foreword of the book, which I thank you again for writing.
Oh, very welcome.
Don't let the title stop you from reading the book. And the problem with that word Antichrist, George, is it's really undergone a Hollywoodization. And I don't mean it in the Damien, the Omen, the Left Behind connotation. When I say Apostle Paul Antichrist, I'm talking about the biblical usage of the term as Jesus and John used it. And when I talk about the Bible tonight, George, I'll be using the JDV, which is the Jeff Doherty version. Doesn't exist, but I'll be paraphrasing a little bit.
Sure.
But Jesus said in the book of Matthew that, talking to his apostles, some will go out from you guys that aren't really of you. So they would actually be false apostles. Interesting to note that Paul was never called an apostle in the Bible by anyone other than himself. And Jesus also said that some of these false apostles would say that they met me in the desert, and I gave them new revelation. And, of course, we all know that Paul claimed that very thing in the desert between Antioch and Damascus. And then Jesus said something that we always think is very flowery and very descriptive. He said some of these guys would be wolves in sheep's clothing. Very interesting, George, that in Romans 11:1, Paul claims to be a Benjamite. And I'll give you one guess, George, what the logo of the Benjamites is.
Oh, my, what is it, like the all-seeing eye or something like that?
It's a wolf.
A wolf.
Jesus said that some of these guys would be wolves in sheep's clothing.
Sheep's clothing, good point.
And John brought it around and said, anyone that speaks against Christ's message is the spirit of Antichrist. And when I say Apostle Paul Antichrist, I mean Apostle Paul anti or against Christ, not in the pin the tail on the Antichrist type of connotation that it has today.
Do you think, Jeffrey, that even at this era, this is where the push for this new world order began, this control of people?
Absolutely, George. I think that if we look in this book and if we look into history, what we see is the genesis of the new world order in this narrow Pauline control matrix, which actually hijacked the message of Jesus and morphed it into this controlling religion that reached with its tentacles of control into every area of our life. And George, I believe that even today, we're still living under this control matrix. And I think that recent events in just the last couple of months trumpet to us that this narrow Pauline matrix is about to make its ascendance again and is about to be more powerful, George, than it's ever been.
Oh, boy. So who would be behind it, Jeffrey, if that happens?
Well, I don't know if you know about this, George, but on January of this year, late in January, Pope Francis sent an 8-minute video to Kenneth Copeland. Now, Kenneth Copeland is a Pentecostal evangelist. To give people some reference, I mean, he's about as big as Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn. Yeah. I mean, Kenneth Copeland, Joel Osteen, and Benny Hinn would be in a close competition for fourth member of the Trinity. And they were having a conference of Pentecostal pastors, and Pope Francis sent them this video that said, "We are brothers, I love you, I bless you, and we have to go to work on reuniting ourselves." And after the Pope's message, Kenneth Copeland got up on stage, responded to the Pope, and said, "We love you. We want to be reunited with you as well." And anyone that has any type of a background in evangelical religion or has an understanding of Christianity at all, or even the New World Order, knows that Revelation talks about an amalgamation of religions into one world religion. And George, 20 years ago, I was a pastor, and this could not have happened. If Copeland would have done that, those pastors would have got up and stormed out of the church. We're living in different days now.
Well, that's a good point. And so as we inch our way toward this, and I think it may happen out of necessity too, by the way. I just think all these religions are so splintered, they need to come under one umbrella. Does that include Islam?
Yeah, that's a great question, George. And, you know, just off the cuff, I would say that Islam is probably going to be positioned and used as the great they to unite the
others.
Us.
I see. That's a good point. Now, let's get back to Paul for a second.
Okay.
And kind of give us a review of who he was with Jesus. You know, was he one of the fishermen, for example? Is that how he was spotted and brought into the fold?
You know, it's actually fascinating, George. Paul came into the picture as far as apostolically and serving in the church really after Jesus was dead. That road to Damascus experience, his quote-unquote conversion, was after the death of Christ, and Paul was not one of the 12 apostles.
Ah, all right.
Paul never spent even a day with Jesus, although I believe they met. Most people say they did not. I believe they met not only once but a few times. But Paul was never a part of the inner circle, and Paul was never called an apostle by anybody but Paul.
Why do we all think he was?
Because it was a very well-crafted story, George, and a story backed by 2,000 years of outstanding PR. And you know the old adage, George, history is written by the winners.
Good point. All right, so who is this person?
Paul was a most remarkable individual. At the time of the Roman Empire, George, they had about, at this time of the Roman Empire, they had about 60 million people living under Roman rule. And about 5 million of those, or 8% or so, were actually Roman citizens. And almost no Jews, because we're talking about AD 30s, and they'd been kicked out of Rome, just let back in I believe, in AD 19. But somehow, some way, Paul was not only a Jewish person, he was a Roman citizen, George.
Which was unheard of, wasn't it?
Unheard of. He was literally one of the most rare people to ever walk the earth, a Jewish Roman citizen. And that uniquely positioned him to be used by Nero to solve what really in early Judea was a Roman political and a Jewish religious problem. And he was a guy that could walk in both worlds, and he was handpicked by Nero, and we are still living with the results today, my friend.
All right, tell us a little bit more about that. What did Paul try to do?
Well, at the beginning, you have to understand what was going on in Judea, you know, at the time of Christ. You had 400 years of what we call the 400 silent years. There had been no prophets, no judges. Everything was very calm and very quiet from a religious perspective. If you're religious, that's a bummer. If you're a dictator or a king or a ruler, silence is golden because there's no problems. Then all of a sudden, John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he's preaching the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And to us today, you know, we hear kingdom of God, we hear kingdom of heaven, we think it's just a little religious word.
Right.
But in the Roman Empire, when you start talking about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, what you're saying is God's going to come back and be king. And if God's going to be king, then that means Caesar can't be king. If God's going to be king, that means the Jewish king can't be king. And that's a real problem to both the Roman Empire and to the leadership in Jerusalem.
They didn't like that.
I don't know if you remember, George, when John introduced Jesus, the first words out of Jesus' mouth were, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand."
Yeah.
So they were really worried. They were really upset, wondering what the heck's going to happen.
John the Baptist, as you said, you know, kind of paved the way. How did he gain the knowledge that he had?
You know, John the Baptist is a fascinating fellow. And George, let me just say that I understand that what I'm saying is very, very sensitive. What I'm saying has great amounts of emotion attached to it.
Yeah. You'll find that out during our phone call section, Jeffrey.
You know, and George, we're not talking about something that's life or death. We're talking about something that's more important than that. And I want people to understand that from the very first inkling I had of this to the day that I finished publishing the book, George, that was 25 years. And most of that time, I was drawn along this path, kicking and screaming. So I understand what people are going through. I understand what they're thinking. And John the Baptist, very, very fascinating. Both his mother and father were of Aaronic lineage or of the true priesthood. And at the time of John the Baptist, the priesthood had degenerated into something that was passed on just by really bribery and nepotism. And John the Baptist, in reality, was probably the most qualified person, maybe the only qualified person in Israel to serve as a, not the only, but one of the few people truly qualified in Israel to serve as a priest. And yet he sat back and watched all of these pretenders and these people that he had a huge disdain for working in the temple. And that, if you understand that, you really start to understand why John was so against the priests, why he was so against the Pharisees, why he was so against King Herod.
Yeah, he was not an organized practitioner by any means. I mean, he basically went out into the flock and said what he said. Wasn't he concerned at all about his own life, Jeffrey?
You know, that's a great question. And I think that John the Baptist, you know, obviously was a zealot. And having been a Pentecostal evangelist for 20 years, I can understand a little bit of where he's coming from. If you get to the place, George, where you think you've got all the truth, I didn't. He obviously was much closer to that than I was. But when you think you've got all the truth and you think you're on a message from God, you'll run through hell in gasoline shorts.
Well, and that's what I guess he was prepared to do. How far in terms of years was he ahead of Jesus on the playing field here?
Very, very, very short time, George, 1, 2, maybe 3 years. They were very much contemporary because you remember John the Baptist's message was, it was repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And his second part of his message was, I'm coming to prepare the way for the one. So he didn't spend very long preparing the way for Jesus until Jesus appeared on the scene.
Did they know each other prior to this?
They were cousins, George.
Okay. So they didn't. So could one say that they, I don't want to use the word conspired, but I'm going to. Did they conspire to get this message out? You know, one guy said to the other, you say this, you get it rolling, and then I'll come in later.
You know, George, that's a fascinating question. Again, just off the cuff from my gut, I would say no, knowing the type of man that John the Baptist was. I don't think that there would have been any of that at all. He was as pure as the driven snow. He was a true, true believer. Okay. Also, and I am a follower of the teachings of Jesus Christ, and I believe that Jesus would not have been party to that. But it's funny you ask, because I'm about halfway through the sequel to this book, and the sequel is called The Other Jesus.
Yeah.
And that's another show, George.
So we're close, aren't we, here?
I'm picking up what you're putting down, Mr. Norrie.
All right. So this is going on, and on the outside of it, you believe that there is a conspiracy, not with them, but with these others. Tell me about that.
Well, the conspiracy came into the place where, again, keeping in mind that political and social climate of first century Judea, you've got the Roman Empire, which ruled with an iron fist over both populace and the puppet kings and rulers that they controlled. You had, in Judea, you had the Jewish religion, which also was very controlling over the people. And you had at the core of it, in Judaism, and this carried over into Christianity, at the core of Judaism, there's this belief that we as people are sinners. We as people are born sinful. We as people are born unrighteous. And the Jews, of course, had the great Day of Atonement every year where you had the chance to get rid of your sins. And then Jesus came. You know, he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It scared Rome to death because they thought, oh, God, here he goes. He's going to be like John the Baptist. But Jesus quickly showed that, no, I'm not talking about a kingdom of heaven on earth. I'm talking about the kingdom of heaven being inside you. Transformational. You're not a sinner born as a sinner. You are born with the seed of divinity within you, which means by implication, George, you're not born lost, needing the church to help find you and stamp your golden ticket to paradise. You're born with divinity inside you, not really needing salvation as much as needing development. And if you're a Roman emperor or if you're a Jewish king, you want people that have to come through you to get to heaven.
That's right. You want that power. You want that control.
But Jesus was offering a way that didn't require a priest, that didn't require a king, that didn't require a divine emperor. And while a lot of people in Rome were like, whew, Jesus isn't talking about a literal kingdom, Nero was terrified because he saw the long-term implications. George, it's much, much easier to control people that think they're sinners in need of a savior than it is to control people that think they have the light of divinity within them and just need to grow and develop.
And they all conspired, do you think, to say, we got to get rid of this guy?
Absolutely. You know, Nero satisfied the Romans, got rid of John the Baptist in short order. And then he had Paul go out. I think this was probably Paul's doing mostly.
And
Paul's solution was, let's just kill everybody.
John the Baptist, was he beheaded?
He was beheaded, absolutely.
Okay.
And then Paul's solution was, let's just kill everybody. And, you know, the Bible even talks about Paul wreaking havoc on the believers. But the more people they killed, the more churches and believers sprouted up. And Nero quickly thought, look, there's not enough dirt in Israel to bury all these people without more of them sprouting up. So Nero realized, we've got to be creative here. We've got to find some way to morph this tremendously popular message that Jesus is preaching, de-Judify it, if you would. That's not a great word. And he even had a farther view, George. He said, if I could take this popularity of Jesus and somehow amalgamate it into a religion that could unite an empire, if I could, for example, take a local god, wave some incense, and turn him into a saint, if I could take a pagan church, sprinkle some water on it, and turn it into a cathedral, if I could take pagan celebrations and turn them into Christian holidays, now all of a sudden I've got a centripetal force that's going to bind an empire together instead of have it fractured and shattered by differences in religion and culture and practice.
All
right. Smart.
Well, it was genius. Jeffrey, stay with us. We're going to take this quick break in just a moment here and come back and talk more about your work, Apostle Paul, Antichrist. It's an incredible story. Here, we're just a few weeks outside of Easter, and it's very appropriate timing, isn't it? Well, you want to chime in? We'll take your phone calls next hour here on Coast to Coast AM. On our next Coast to Coast program, by the way, Bob Gleason joins us. He's my editor, by the way. He's written his latest book called The Nuclear Terrorist, His Financial Backers and Political Patrons in the U.S. and Abroad. An amazing story. He's riveting. So make sure you're part of that as we get the week underway for you. I shall be back in a moment. More with Jeffrey Doherty as we talk about Apostle Paul, Antichrist, next. Welcome back. Jeffrey Doherty with us. Jeffrey, was Paul jealous of Jesus, in your opinion?
That's a great question, George. And I think that it goes back to the fact that, you know, I believe they did meet. I think their first meeting was as children, I say children, 12, 13 years old in the temple. A lot of people remember the story where Jesus was left in the temple by his family. Mm-hmm. During the Passover holiday, he was there for 3 or 4 days debating and talking with the priest. And at that same time, the Apostle Paul, or Saul in his Jewish name, was there studying under the high priest Gamaliel. So I think that all the attention that Jesus got there started it. And I believe that if you look into the scriptures, that the focal point for some of Jesus' greatest teachings, like hard for the rich to enter into heaven, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, the Good Samaritan, the focal point of those stories was a guy that Jesus called the rich young ruler, a guy that Jesus called the lawyer, and I believe, and publicly humiliated him, if you would, in rhetorical thrashing, I believe that was Paul, and I think that was the seed of that hatred. And, you know, people ask me constantly, George, Jeff, you bring up some really interesting points. You've got some really good data, but how come no one that we've ever heard of ever says anything like this? And I just wanted to submit to your listeners, George, that there was a guy that some of them might have heard of, a guy called Thomas Jefferson. He was the third president of the United States, and in 1820, he wrote a letter to his friend called William Short, and he was complaining about how Jesus's message had been usurped. And Thomas Jefferson wrote this. He said, "Of this band of dupes and imposters, Paul was the great Corypheus, or the leader of the band, the leader of the singers, literally. Paul was the first corrupter of the teachings of Jesus, and his palpable interpolations and falsifications of Jesus' doctrine has led me to sift them apart." That's available at the College of William and Mary. And folks don't have to try to remember all this, George. On my website, Apostle Paul Antichrist, there's a coast-to-coast fact sheet icon. They can click on that and download all of it. But, George, I think that Thomas Jefferson, who just a few years ago had written the Declaration of Independence and had shown us the way to political liberty, was now writing to show us the way to spiritual liberty. His prescription was, ID Paul as the corrupter, or the Antichrist, if you will, sift and separate his teachings from those of Jesus, and then reject Paul's and follow Jesus's. I think Jefferson saw it, George. I think he got it. It was too plain for him to miss.
And what was Paul practicing? What was he trying to preach to people?
That's another really great question, and you get into the New Testament. And one of the big reasons, George, why this is even possible, all this confusion, is because the New Testament, as we received it and read it, is completely jumbled out of order historically. It's not chronological at all, I think, intentionally, because the way it's put together, it's impossible to follow the development of thought and doctrine through the New Testament period. And basically what Paul was doing was taking the message of Jesus, the message of salvation, but he was morphing it and saying, look, yes, there's salvation through Jesus, but you have to, as Romans 10 says, follow some very distinct steps and procedures to get this salvation. And Paul was really trying to bring back and revive, and has done so with unimaginable success, that old fact, that old story, if you will, of you're a sinner needing to be saved, where Jesus was saying, no, you're not a sinner. You have divinity within you. So Paul was spinning the popularity of the Jesus message of salvation, but trying to put it back under the sinner needing a savior type of scenario. So really what Paul was doing was crafting a beautiful gilded cage out of what Jesus had provided.
Now, with this bitterness between Paul and Jesus, I mean, did Jesus hate Paul as much as Paul hated him?
George, that's a great question. And actually, when Paul and Jesus faced off, and I believe they did this, and maybe we'll get a chance to talk about why I believe it, but in that scenario where Jesus identified Paul as the rich young ruler, and Paul's family was fabulously wealthy. They were actually the tent makers for the Roman Empire. And Jesus looked at Paul, and Paul said to him, hey, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus looked at him and said, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And George, I believe that that was a sincere effort by Jesus to offer Paul the opportunity to come in and be one of the 12, to come in and be one of the apostles. And I don't know how long Paul considered it, but I know some of your listeners know a lot about Star Trek, I hope. And I can imagine Paul going through his mind and responding like Khan did, Ricardo Montalban Khan, I'd rather be a master in hell than a servant in heaven. And he rejected Jesus' offer. But no, I think Jesus loved Paul. I think Jesus really had a yearning to bring him into the family. Maybe, I mean, Jesus knew obviously what was going to go on, and it just didn't work out the way Jesus wanted it to.
Jeffrey, some controversy whether Jesus had or had not a brother. Some say his brother was named James. Your research shows that not only was there a brother, but he was killed by Paul.
Absolutely. I do believe that most objective research would reveal to you that James was indeed the brother of Jesus. And not only was James the brother of Jesus, but he was the successor of Jesus. He was the one that took over the leadership of the New Testament church after the death of Jesus, after the crucifixion. And I do believe that Paul not only killed James, but killed James at the temple in front of everybody, and it was recorded by both Josephus and Clement, and it was recorded in the New Testament in a somewhat encoded fashion out of necessity, because they couldn't just go out and write things that were going to bring the Roman Empire or the Jews down upon them. And I think it's very clear that Paul indeed killed James. It's in Acts chapter 6, you find Luke writing about, in a very curious passage, George, he's all of a sudden he starts writing about this painstaking list of the duties of deacons. Deacons don't preach. Deacons don't teach. Deacons wait on tables. Deacons help with ministrations of widows. Deacons do the business of the church. And he emphatically states a couple of times, only apostles preach. And this is in Acts chapter 6. And in the very first verse of Acts chapter 7, here's a deacon not only preaching, George, but preaching before the high priest and before the Sanhedrin at Passover in the temple. And the people that were reading it of that day, George, would have said, wait a minute. Something's wrong, and I think that we, if we're reading it and we just see why he told us that deacons don't preach, all of a sudden we've got one preaching. And then word for word after that time, he's talking about a guy named Stephen, which I think was a placeholder for James. And here's why I think it, because word for word, what happened to this person that Luke calls Stephen is exactly what happened to the Apostle James at the hand of Paul. He drug him out of the temple.
Oh,
he pushed him down the steps, George. James tumbled down the steps. Josephus writes that there were compound fractures evident. And then Paul ordered that James be stoned on top of that. And finally, when they ran out of stones and will, Paul took a furrier's club and bashed in the skull of James and completed the job. And that is recorded by Josephus with exactly the same language that Luke used in Acts chapter 7. And if that's too subtle, the last verse of Acts chapter 7 says, "And they all laid this at the feet of Saul." And the first verse of Acts chapter 8 says, "Saul was consenting unto his death." He was as plain as he could be under Roman and Jewish censorship. And again, people can just click on it, the Apostle Paul Antichrist, the Coast to Coast fact sheet, to get all these, all this data that I'm dumping.
In your opinion, who is this person that we all call Jesus? Was he truly the Son of God? Was he just a human being who just understood the future? Was he an extraterrestrial? Who was he, Jeff?
George, haven't you got me in enough trouble tonight?
Oh, you were just starting.
You know, I said earlier, George, that I do endeavor to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. Of course, I don't follow the Sunday go-to-church stained glass Jesus anymore. Right, and right. To answer your question, again, catching me off the cuff, you're a great host. I believe that Jesus was a being that came to earth and synthesized all of the best of knowledge, teaching, doctrine, and spiritual practice from all of the religions of all time and perhaps even beyond. And I think he was the great teacher that synthesized it all and showed us the way, George, not only to ascend, which, you know, we all thought we could ascend, but he showed us, George, how we can ascend in a single lifetime. That's what he was saying to Nicodemus. You don't have to go through series and series of lives anymore. I can show you how to ascend in a single lifetime. That's who I think Jesus was, Mr. Norrie.
Well, and when you say, though, he came here, did he come here through the born process of being a human, or did he come here some other way?
George, I would have to say
you tried
that
to wiggle out
here
on me on that one, didn't you?
I'm sorry?
You tried to wiggle away on that one, didn't you?
I did. I think that he probably came through the born process, but through another way. I think that he, you know, there's another book percolating, George, says it's called Not of This World, and I think Jesus was not of this world. But when he came here, he was living and showing us and amalgamating for us all of the great doctrines and teachings. And whoever he was, wherever he was from, if we follow his teachings, we're going to have a much better life, and we're going to be able to ascend to that next state of being in a single lifetime.
Here we are approaching in a few weeks, Jeffrey, Easter, the incredible, of course, moments of, you know, the 3 days prior, the crucifixion. I always, when I was a little boy, I was raised a Catholic, and understanding the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection, every Friday on Good Friday, I would go outside and I would wait for the clouds to get dark and thunderous. I always thought something like that was going to happen. Well, sometimes, because just a process of elimination, it would happen. But it was a weird feeling. The movies that we see from Hollywood, you know, all have on the mount, you know, the dark clouds coming and everything else, and the Roman legions just looking there in the skies, panicking. And do you think it happened that way?
Well, I think there's certain historical records of, you know, strange, I don't know if astrological is the right word, or strange weather-type events during that time, but I think, so I would say, you know, it's very, very possible that it could have happened that way, George. And, you know, Hollywood, of course, has us all thinking that Moses looks like Charlton Heston and God looks like George Burns, I guess. But I think one of the most fascinating things about the crucifixion that's in my book and that nobody knows, and to be completely honest with you, it's probably the weakest point I make, but if you know anything about the story of the crucifixion, which you certainly do with not only the way you were raised, but with the great knowledge that you have access to now, Pontius Pilate did everything that he possibly could to free Jesus. Pilate didn't want to crucify Jesus. Pilate knew that the, you know, that the charges were trumped up, and at least three times Pilate tried to free Jesus. That's in Luke chapter 23.
But he was afraid of a Jewish uprising, wasn't he?
Right, but here's what happened, George. In Luke 23:23, there's a very interesting word. Pilate had just said, "I'm letting him go. That's it." And it seems like within the text of the Greek, it was settled. Then all of a sudden, it says that the people were instant with their loud voices. And that word "instant," and I'm afflicted with just enough Greek knowledge to get myself in trouble, but that word "instant" means to be stirred up, as if provoked. I believe that Pilate was about to let him go. Paul was there in the crowd, and through a plan with some mercenaries provided him by Nero, actually provoked and stirred up that crowd when Jesus was about to let go, and forced Pilate's hands, tied Pilate's hands, if you will, before he washed them.
And they gave up Barabbas instead of Jesus.
Absolutely.
The crucifixion and the resurrection. Do you actually believe that this physical body that was dead, Jesus, rose again from the dead?
You know, George, I spent my life, you know, 20 years as a Pentecostal evangelist, from the time I was 18 years old at McCord Air Force Base in Tacoma, Washington, where I gave my heart to Jesus and had a born-again experience. And I just turned 50, and up until 49 and a half, you know, I would have debated and jumped up and down and screamed and yelled that yes, that absolutely, positively, without a doubt happened. But George, with information that I've received now, with studies continuing in the scripture, George, this is crazy. And you think Apostle Paul, Antichrist is crazy. I can't help but wonder, George, if there wasn't another Jesus, a patsy, if you will, that Rome put up, and the crucifixion and resurrection might have been a false flag, and the real Jesus was already off somewhere teaching other people, and that empty tomb became the linchpin for this Nero Pauline matrix. And this isn't in this book, but George, I mean, when Jesus quote unquote rose from the dead and a stone rolls away and the Roman soldiers fell asleep, he comes out of the tomb. Mary doesn't recognize him. The apostles are gathered in a room for fear of the Jews. Several other people didn't even recognize Jesus. There's a lot of questions, George, that cause a thinking person to say, wow, I wonder what happened. But I don't want that to in any way take away from the great message and teachings of Jesus. And people are going to accuse me of being hypocritical, but I follow the teachings of Jesus. But, George, you brought up a great point, and it's one that thinking people simply must address. And that's all we're trying to do. I don't want you to change your religion. I don't want you to give up your faith. I just want you to think for yourself.
And what do you think of the Shroud of Turin, Jeffrey?
You know, I'm not an expert on the Shroud of Turin, George. I'll be very frank with you. In my gut, in my spirit, I don't really get too interested in it. I think that it's maybe interesting, but it's certainly not proof of anything. And I don't think I would base any huge spiritual decisions or beliefs upon it.
All right, Jeffrey, we're going to take phone calls with you next hour right here on Coast to Coast AM.